So we are continuing our series, John chapter 13 through chapter 17, and the title of this series is Greater Things. We derive the title from John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, when Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, if you are my disciples and you believe, you will do the works that I do. In fact, you will do greater works than these." What are these greater works? That's what we're exploring this fall as we're going through this service. I want to start with John chapter 14. So open up your Bibles. This is where we're going to be camped out this morning as we're looking at the text. And I want to start with the introduction, looking at verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Okay, let's set up the context here. If you've been watching and you've been going through this series with us, you realize that the previous discussion that Jesus has had with his disciples, he's told them that he's going away, and they cannot follow. Peter, being true to form, says, "I will follow you anywhere. In fact, I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus responds, "Pete, here's the deal. Before you even hear the rooster crow tomorrow morning, you will have already denied me three different times." So they're mourning, they're grieving, they're troubled in spirit. They're troubled in the immediate context because Jesus has told them that he's going to depart from them and they can't follow. And they're going to be further troubled. So after Jesus returns, after he ascends into heaven, after he breathes out his Holy Spirit on the church, and they began to be his witnesses and spread out all over the world, every single one of the 11 men that are sitting in that room, Judas has already left to betray him, but the remaining 11, every single one of them, with the exception of John, will be martyred. Peter is going to be hung upside down on a cross. James is going to be run through with a sword. Thomas is going to take the gospel to the continent of Asia, and he's going to be skinned alive. And John is going to be exiled on the island of Patmos. So they are going to experience trouble, not just being troubled over the emotional loss of watching Jesus be arrested and crucified, but they're going to experience trouble in their own lives as their own families and then they themselves are persecuted to the very ends of the earth. So, trouble. Job said it this way, Job chapter 5, verse 7. "But man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards." So whether it's the 11 in the upper room during the Last Supper with Jesus, or whether it's you, or whether it's me, every single human born on this planet experiences grief, experiences trouble. Now, take a look at what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Before we get any further into this message, I want to ask you to contemplate right now, what troubles you? What troubles you? For the disciples, they're troubled by the news that Jesus is going to depart and they can't follow. What troubles you right now? We live in troubled times. 2020, strangest year that I've ever been alive these last 53 years. 2020 is a troubled year. We have trouble in our economy. We have trouble in our communities with social unrest. We have trouble health-wise with COVID. We have trouble about the trouble as people argue about how to handle the trouble. People are living in troubled times. And here's the thing. There are some of you watching right now that wish the economy, that COVID, the social unrest were the worst of your problems, but they're not. Some of you live in homes where there's strife, where there's conflict, maybe where there's even abuse. Some of you are dealing with cancer. Some of you are dealing with health problems that have nothing to do with COVID and you wish it was COVID. Regardless of the trouble that you face, Jesus is saying to his disciples and he's saying to us who follow him today, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, that begs the question, what is Jesus going to tell us in the verses that follow? What is he going to tell his disciples that are going to allow them to have their hearts unburdened and not be troubled? That's what we're going to look at today. Now, I'm going to give you a preview of what we're not going to talk about, what Jesus is not going to say. Here's what Jesus is not going to say. He's not going to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because everything that concerns you right now, I'm going to wave my godly hands over and all your problems are going to go away. Nope. Jesus makes absolutely no promise to get rid of our painful circumstances. He doesn't tell his disciples, you know what, don't be troubled because following me isn't going to lead to suffering. He's not going to say to you, don't be troubled because there won't be social unrest in our world in the next 12 months. Don't be troubled because, you know, COVID is going to magically disappear and everyone's going to get along. He's not going to say that. Why? Because it's not going to happen. That kind of change your circumstances and then I won't be troubled is a false hope. It never works. As Job said, as man is born for trouble, sure as sparks fly upwards. You're going to go through this life until you meet Jesus face to face with trouble. He's not going to remove our troubles. So what is he going to tell us that's going to give us hope? Let's take a look. The next verse. Verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he says, and here's the reason why. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. The comfort that gives calmness and peace to troubled hearts is the comfort of a promised home. In the verses that we're going to look at, we're going to look at four things concerning this promise of a place that Jesus is preparing for us. First of all, we're going to take a look at what we long for, the universal human longing for a place that we think of as home. Second, we're going to look at why we long for it. Why is this longing embedded in the heart of each and every person on this planet, regardless of whether or not they have a conscious understanding of God, whether they're hostile to God, or whether they embrace the concept of God and following God? We're going to take a look at why this longing is there in each and every heart. Third thing we're going to look at is how or who fulfills that longing. How is that longing actually fulfilled? And who fulfills it? And the last thing we're going to look at is how do we get home? If Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and that's central for us to understand how our hearts cannot be troubled, how do we actually embrace that? How do we experience that? That's what we're going to look at. So let's take a look at the text. I'll read what we're going to cover. I'll pray and we'll jump right in. Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that wherever I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Father, we open up your text. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given us the Word of God. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that your Word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, divides soul, spirit, joint, marrow, and reveals the deep thoughts of man. Would you reveal our thoughts? Would you expose our troubles? Would you bring them before you? Would you speak truth through the gospel, through the word of God, conviction where that is needed, comfort where that is needed, to the end that Christ is exalted, that he is glorified, and that we enjoy your presence. Father, we are asking this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're taking a look at this, let's take a look at the text. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Okay, let's take a look at the text here. Notice what Jesus says. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The location of this place, he calls my Father's house, and he says there's ample room there for all of you. There's plenty of room, and that's where I'm going. What Jesus is getting to here is a universal longing that each and every person on the globe has. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian, you are an atheist, you are an agnostic, or you're a follower of some other faith. Every human being understands this longing. Here's what someone from the organization called Habitat for Humanity, a nonprofit which helps people with low income acquire and partners with them to pay for housing so that they can have adequate housing for themselves and their family. Listen to what this person says. Home is a safe haven and a comfort zone, a place to live with our families, pets, and enjoy with friends. It's a place to build memories as well as a way to build wealth, a place where we can truly be ourselves. And whether our houses are big or small or fancy or modest, they are our shelters and our sanctuaries. Now, this is not a religious organization, and they're not advocating for the following of any one God. But notice the religious connotation that this person understands that a home is essentially a sanctuary. A home is essentially a sanctuary. A home is a place where you and I belong. A home is a place where you and I feel safe. A home is a place where you can be yourself. You can come home and you can take off the mask and you don't have to pretend. A home is a place where you can rest, where you can stop striving, where you no longer have to produce and toil. And a home is a place where you are loved. That's the ideal that every human being is longing for when they want to make a house a home. And this is true. This transcends all religions, all times, all cultures. Whether you're in the Northern Hemisphere or the Southern Hemisphere. Whether you are part of Western culture or Eastern culture, which is very different. And the two don't have a lot in common. This is the one thing that all human beings have in common. Everyone longs for a place that they can call home. Now, here's the problem, though. While every human being longs for this, the ideal is always unfulfilled. At best, it's only partially filled. I grew up in my hometown of Newton, Iowa. It's about 30 miles east of Des Moines, right there on Interstate 80. And I grew up there. I graduated in 1985. So I left my home where I grew up, and I moved, and I came to school at the University of Iowa. 1989, I was married to my wife, Stacy, and right after I moved, my parents moved away. And shortly after they moved away from my home in Newton, Iowa, they ended up splitting up and got divorced. So when I look backwards in my past and I look at what was my home, that home, 316 Second Avenue Southwest in Newton, Iowa, is owned by someone else. The people that live there, I don't know. My family's all moved away from Newton. So my home and my hometown are neither my home nor my hometown. They just hold distant memories. And then when Stacy and I got married in 1989, I took my first job. We moved to Cedar Rapids and I bought my first home. Very small home on the southwest side of Cedar Rapids on 2nd Street, built in 1900, teeny tiny place. And this is where we started to establish our first home. Ryan was just a year and a half, and then taught school for a while. Things changed. I got into ministry, moved to North Liberty. We bought a home in 2000 there, and we built this home, and we lived in this home for 15 years, and we raised two kids. They both graduated. They both went off to college. Both of them are married, and now they are establishing homes of their own. And so Stacy and I are empty nesters, living in a different home, without the family that makes the home. See, here's the deal. The ideal that we think of at home, this place where we belong, where we're safe, where we can be ourselves, where we can rest, a place where you're loved, none of these things last. None of these things last. The physical dwellings that we live in, they break down, they need repair, or we move away. And the people that make the home a home, they grow old, they graduate, they move away, or worse, they betray you, they hurt you, they leave you, or worse, they die before you. Some of you are like, gee, many Christmas, every time you preach, you have to make everything so dark. I don't apologize for that, because none of those things can ultimately give you hope, because they'll all disappear. And that's in an ideal sense. In an ideal sense, when you leave your home or your kids grow up and they leave, you look backwards and you long for that nostalgic time where your home was defined as a place of safety and love and acceptance and great memories. But some of you that are watching this, that's not your case. You don't look back nostalgically to what you think of as home. You grew up in a home where you couldn't wait to leave that home because it was not safe. It wasn't a place where you felt like you belonged. It wasn't a place where you experienced safety. It wasn't a place where you experienced love. Or perhaps you experienced love, but it was intermittent at best. Some of you grew up in homes where you experienced pain, where you experienced strife, where you watched and you listened to your parents argue on into the night. Some of you were brought up in homes where you yourself experienced different forms of abuse. Some of you grew up in homes where you felt neglect. Some of you grew up in homes where you were absolutely alone, but surrounded by family. So you don't long for the nostalgia of what most people think of as home. And yet, I bet you that as an adult right now, you're striving to create that longing that you did not have fulfilled growing up as a kid. Why? Because you can't help but long for it. It is an inborn human desire to long for a place that we think of as home. So now let's take a look at why that longing, why we long for home. It starts in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that exists. He created man and he says, I create man in my image, male and female, I create them. So he creates man to be in community and he places them in a place called Eden. And he walks with them. So get this. They are in a perfect home, if you will. And they have perfect fellowship. Not only with one another, where they are known and known, and they are vulnerable and care for one another, but they have perfect fellowship with the Father as they have communion and walk with him day to day. The perfect idyllic home. They belong. They are safe. They can be themselves. They can rest. And they are loved to the nth degree by God and one another. This is the idyllic home. This is what human beings were created to long for and still do long for. But then Genesis 3 comes along where Adam and Eve begin to take the fruit for themselves and define for themselves what good and evil is. Sin enters the world, sin and death enter the world, and now all of a sudden this place called home is no longer safe. Adam and Eve, humanity is driven from the place, the idyllic place, of Eden. They're driven from this place, and so they establish a quote-unquote home east of Eden. And in this home east of Eden, Cain comes along, kills his brother Abel, and ever since that time, homes have never been a place of total safety. There's still that longing, but you see the downward spiral and degradation of what a home is. And you see that people are spreading out all over the earth in Genesis chapter 11, and there's strife, there's conflict, and there's anything but safety. But that longing for home is still there. And then you see in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram to himself and says, follow me to the place that I will show you. I will give you the land of Canaan, and your descendants will spread out. They will be more numerous than stars in heaven, and I will bless all the nations through your offspring. And then he calls Moses, and you see that the patriarchs, the prophets, they're always looking for a place called home. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, summarizes all of that in chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Let me read for you. These all died in faith, that is, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you notice the language there of the author of Hebrews? God is preparing for them a city. He acknowledges both at once the patriarchs longed for this home and yet were never home. They were promised this home, and yet they never tangibly experienced it. Why? Because they were waiting for something that a home in this world cannot provide. So, work, strive, live, love, establish a home here on this earth. But understand that even at best, all that you accomplish and all that God accomplishes through you to establish an earthly home, it's not your home. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that this world is not our home, that we are citizens of heaven. So even with this longing is inbred, it's inside of us because that's how God wired us. He desired us or wired us to be in fellowship with him, in fellowship with one another, in a place where all of our longings would be fulfilled. So he says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Yes, I am going to be arrested. Yes, I am going to be crucified. Yes, you are going to be persecuted. Yes, you are going to die. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, all of these things are true. And don't let those things trouble your heart, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let's take a look back to the scriptures here. Back to the scriptures. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to my Father's place to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be with myself. Where I am, you may also be. I want you to notice something. The reason that a home is a home in idyllic situation has nothing to do with the geographic location or even the bricks and mortar. It has everything to do with the people that make up that home, where these people dwell. Whose house is it? We know from verse 2, it's my Father's house. And why is this house desirable? Because that's where I'm going to be. He says, I'm going to go there and take you to be with myself, that where I am, you may also be. Who fulfills the longing that each and every one of us has? It's not the building of a home or the establishment of family, because those homes that we build will be destroyed. Those families that we love and cherish, they'll move on, or we will move on. All of those things point to something bigger, something greater that we can't establish in ourselves as something which we can meet our own longings. It's not the where, it's the who of the home that matters. A few weeks back, I can't remember which sermon, but I managed to work a Simon and Garfunkel reference in to the sermon, and I'm going to do it again. I don't know why. You know, I do know why. It's because when I grew up in the home that I looked to as a child, Simon and Garfunkel were always playing in the background. So that informs my childhood memories of what home is. So when I'm preaching a sermon on home and I'm thinking about the home that I grew up in, I couldn't help but connect the dots, or rather maybe the Holy Spirit connected the dots. So Simon and Garfunkel, in one of their songs called Homeward Bound, Homeward Bound. It starts out, I'm sitting in a railway station, got a ticket for my destination. On a tour of one-night stands, my suitcase and my guitar in hand, I'm longing to go home. And look at, take a look at, listen to verse 2 here. This is the second verse, and then I'll read the chorus. Tonight I'll sing my songs again. I'll play the game and I'll pretend. But all my words, they come back to me in shades of mediocrity, like emptiness and harmony. I need someone to comfort me. And then the chorus, homeward bound. I wish I was homeward bound. Home where my thoughts escape, at home where my music's playing, at home where my love lies waiting silently for me. Simon and Garfunkel are not preaching the gospel, but they are onto something here. They understand that what makes a home is not the geographic or physical location. It's the one who waits there to comfort you. And Jesus Christ is saying, I go to prepare a place for you, to bring you where I am in my Father's home. Jesus Christ says, let your hearts be troubled. Because I'm not going to remove you from this world. I'm not going to remove the trouble you're going to experience, but rather I'm going to take you through that trouble. And when we get to the end, you will be with me where I am, and you will be comforted. You will be comforted. Jesus will bring them to himself where there is no decay, where there is no abuse, where there is no abandonment, where your loved ones don't leave you and you don't leave them, where there is no sin, where there is no pride, where there is no malice, where there is no bitterness, where there is no divided families, where there is no cancer, where there is no COVID, where there is no racism, where there is no partisan politics, where there is nothing but intimacy with the Father and with one another, where you are safe, where you do belong, where you are accepted, and where you are fully loved, and where you can, and where you will fully love. That will not be achieved this side of heaven. But that's where Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. So, that's who fulfills the longing. How do we get home? John chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. And he says to them, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? How can we know the way? To which Jesus responds, classic verse, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's stop right there. How do we get home? Jesus says, you know the way. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice what Jesus does not say, but you can easily misread this. Jesus does not say, I know the way and I'll tell you. He doesn't know the way. Well, he does know the way. It's more than he knows. He is the way. He is the path. Then he says, I am the truth. He doesn't say, I know the truth and I'm going to tell you the truth. He says, no, I am the truth. And then he says, he doesn't say, I will give you life. He says, I am the life. When Moses in Exodus chapter 3 asked the Lord through the burning bush, after being commissioned to go and deliver Israel out of bondage from Egypt, he asked the Lord, whom shall I say has sent me? To which God says, you are to tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. He repeats the I am statement three times in three different ways. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. Now, this is a verse which ruffles our culture, rubs them the wrong way, if you will. Many people that are that look outwardly or inwardly at Christianity from the outside, and this is one of the things about Christianity that they dislike. It's like, you know, you Christians, you're so sure of yourselves and that Jesus is the only way. Well, how do you know he's the only way? It offends me that you say that your way is the right way and that there's no other way. I remember having a conversation with someone who said they asked me about other religions, and I just quoted John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And they said, well, that's just your interpretation. That's not an interpretation. That's just a reading of the text. Interpreting is what you do when you say, here's what it means. These are the words of Christ. Now, let's take a look at why this is so bothersome to so many people. And some of you are like, well, it's not bothersome to me. Move on. If you're a follower of Christ, you need to engage a world that doesn't understand your faith so that they do understand your faith. So this is important for you too. So hang on. First of all, the objection is that Christianity is too exclusive. I am the way, like there's no other ways. Too exclusive, too narrow. Only one way. I don't like it. Okay, here's the thing. You are both right and wrong when you label this exclusive. Here's where you are wrong. Christianity, what Christ is saying right here in John chapter 14, is the most inclusive invitation that's ever been given. Jesus tells his disciples to go out to the highways and byways and bring in the lost, to bring in the sinners, to preach the gospel to every creature under the sun so that they might understand that all are invited and all are brought in. So who isn't invited to this home? I'm in an empty room and I hear nothing, but even if I weren't in an empty room, the answer would be no one. Everyone is invited. Everyone to whomever received the gospel and believe, they are all invited. This is the most inclusive deal on the planet. So follow this. Prostitutes, invited. Whores, invited. Drug addicts, invited. Pimps, invited. Preachers, invited. The only requirement is that you see your need of Christ. Everyone is invited. Politicians, them too, they're invited. Liars, invited. Now, everyone is invited. Sinners, they flock to Jesus. It's the most inclusive invite. It's the only religion. It's the only offer that invites everyone and says, you don't have to change. You just need to receive the free gift. You need to receive the invitation. I'll do the changing. All other faiths say you must belong to this sect. You must do these things. You must ascend to this level of human mastery or this level of morality. And then and only then will you be invited. Maybe. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All you need to do is accept the invitation. That's it. It's the most inclusive deal that's ever been offered. Now, here's where you're right. We say, well, some will be left out. Yes, they will. It is exclusive. You do have to accept the invitation. You do have to accept the invitation. Think of it this way. If you are invited, I invited you to say, I would like you to come over to our home, to have a meal, to sit and have fellowship in my home with my wife and my family. And dinner starts at 6. And you looked at your calendar, you said, 6 o'clock sounds great. One problem, is it possible for you and your family, you know, not to be there? Because I'd like to receive the invitation, but your home is, I don't know, it's cool, but you kind of make it uncool. So could you just, you know, leave? That would be a strange way to accept an invitation. Now, there are many people, so where are you going with this analogy? There are many people who think that it's restrictive when God says there's one way and that's through my son, and the idea is that God should provide many ways to heaven and we shouldn't all need to go through his son Jesus, but that heaven should be a place where all people go and they should live in paradise. Okay, I get it. But what makes heaven heaven? What makes heaven heaven? It's his Father's house. It's the place where he is going to bring us to himself. If you take Christ out of heaven, you don't have heaven. Do you see the dilemma? Some people are like, I just want to go to a place where I can be the king, where I can be my own master, where I can be the king or the queen of my own little fiefdom, where Jesus isn't Lord, where Jesus isn't ruler, where Jesus isn't sitting at the table, passing around the bread. And God says, you can go there, but it's not a place called heaven. It's called hell. And so this is the most inclusive offer, but yes, it is through Christ because that's what defines the location. The location is to be in the presence of Christ, to be in the presence of the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to verse 3. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you? Does that mean that God the Father, he's like the general contractor, if you've ever had a home built or you know people who build homes? So the general contractor, he's the Father. But Jesus is the subcontractor. And he's got to go to the on-site location to finish out the, you know, he just does trim work. So he goes to the Father's house. He's like, well, look at the trim's not done. Got to put some nice, good oak quality trim there. Oh, no, wait, it's Brooks. We're going to put the laminate fake stuff because, you know, he doesn't deserve the oak stuff. Is that what he means to, I'm going to go prepare a home, go prepare a place? I don't think so. By going to prepare a place, he's making the way possible for us to go there. Understand this. Go back to the understanding of home initially when I first started the sermon. A home is a safe place. A home is a place where you belong. A home is a place where you're protected. A home is a place where you are accepted, where you're not condemned, where you don't have to pretend. Do you understand that apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God's presence is the most unsafe place you could ever be? Moses asked God in Exodus chapter 33 to show me your glory. And God said, I will show you my glory, but you will not see me face to face. For no man can see God and live. What's he getting at? God is holy. God is just. God is an all-consuming fire, and sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. There is no worse place to be for a sinner than the presence of a holy God who is righteously indignant at sin and every attitude and disposition which mars his creation. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, what he's saying is, I go to make this place a place of welcoming for you. And to do so, I will become sin that you might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ will be betrayed so that you and I, when we're home, we will never experience betrayal. Jesus Christ will be condemned for our sin so that when you and I are home, we will never be condemned for our sin. Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken. Jesus Christ labored and endured and suffered an eternity's worth of sin on that cross, so you and I will receive and experience an eternity's worth of rest and peace when we're home. Jesus Christ prepared the way, not by building a mansion, but by going to the cross. And that's why he is the way. That's why he is the truth. And that's why he is the life. When you have Jesus, you have an eternal home. Even though your home right now may be falling apart, even though your family might abandon you, Christ will never abandon you. Even though you experience betrayal, you will never be betrayed in the house of God. Because Christ has experienced the wrath of the Father and the consequences of sin so that you might receive his righteousness. You know, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus walked his disciples through the Passover, walked his disciples through the Last Supper. So as Gene exhorted you before we started the sermon to go get the juice, the fruit of the vine, and the bread so that we could celebrate communion, I'm going to walk us through communion and understand that when Jesus walks them through communion, he's doing something that both points to the cross, which is the means by which he will prepare them a place, and also what we're going to do when we get to that place. When we all come together and we are in the Father's house, in the presence of God, in the presence of those who we have walked with Christ with in the past and who will walk with Christ in the future and who have walked with Christ in eternity past, we will be one big family, all nations, every tribe, every tongue. And we will be singing our praises to God and we will sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb and we will feast together. In a few months, we're all going to be gathered together with our families for Thanksgiving, and we'll taste a piece of the longing that God has put in our hearts for what we will experience when we're with him. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he lifted up the bread and he broke it. And he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he lifted up the cup and he says, "This cup represents the blood that will be shed for the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant, which will be poured out in my name so that you might be reconciled to me." He lifted up that bread, he lifted up that cup. In doing so, he pointed to what he would do to make a way for us to come home. And he also pointed to what we would experience together when we are at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So as you take these elements, first of all, Grace Community Church does not practice closed communion. We practice open communion. Now, what does that mean? It means you don't have to be a member of Grace Community Church. You just have to be a follower of Christ, someone who has accepted that invitation to follow Jesus, someone who's accepted that invitation and received it by grace, that is no merit of your own, through the means of faith, believing and trusting. So trust in Christ this morning. Place your faith in Jesus and then remember how he prepared the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. For those who are watching this who have not yet trusted you, but they desire to, Lord, I just pray that they would seek you and they would call out to you. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You are a savior. You promised that you gave your life for me. I want your salvation. Save me from my sin. Give me the Holy Spirit. Wash me, cleanse me, and make me a part of your family because, Lord, I want to experience fellowship with you in the here and now, but also face to face because you went to prepare a place for me to bring you to be where you are. And, Lord, I pray for those of us who have been following you for years or even weeks. Lord, remind us every single day that you have prepared that place, that our hearts would not be troubled. As we experience strife in our homes, strife in our communities, and strife in the world, remind us that there is no strife where we are headed, that our citizenship is not on this earth. It is not as citizens of the United States as America. It is not in our geographic location as Iowans or wherever we live, but rather it is marked by the identity of the fact that we are children of God and that someday we will be with you and one another in a true home. So, Lord, we lift this bread to our lips and we eat it with thankful hearts for the body that you gave. And we lift this juice to our lips and we are thankful for the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we're not home yet. You've left us in this world because the Great Commission is still unfulfilled. And we are to be and to make disciples of all nations. We are to share with others the good news. Lord, would you help us to be salt? Would you help us to be light? Would you help us to be faithful and invite those who are not yet recipients of the blood and the bread? We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to that end and long for your presence and home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless Go in Grace. If you are a visitor or you're a longtime attender or a recipient and watching these services online, I want to invite all of you, whoever would like to join us on the virtual lobby, which is right there at the link below on your YouTube feed. God bless Go in Grace. We'll see you next week.